As we spend this Sunday celebrating the resurrection of our Redeemer Jesus, I thought that this might be an excellent opportunity for us to consider the way that Jesus still changes lives by the power of his resurrection. Jesus is still changing the lives of those who trust in him. Now, this is especially great news, and especially as we consider how we would all love our lives to be transformed. I have no doubt that most, if not all of us, would love to experience major changes in our lives. And if we're being perfectly honest with ourselves this morning, you know, I think that all of us would readily agree that, you know, there are aspects of our personality that we wish were different. And to make my case, I want to consider a 2016 study published in the Social, Psychological, and Personality Science Journal. This study actually helps us to see that almost every single adult between the ages of 18 and 70 would love to change various aspects of their personality. And so to sum it up, most adults in the world today wish that they could change their personality or at least some aspect of it. Not only that, but listen, another study has also shown us that 83% of women and 74% of men are dissatisfied with their bodies. That's right, 83% of women would love to change their bodies. 74% of men feel the same way. And as a result, you know, many people resort to fad diets or exercise programs, all in the hopes that they can change their lives by changing their bodies. Of course, you know, most people, after they change their bodies, realize that, okay, it wasn't physical. The issue is not a physical issue. It's probably more of a spiritual issue. And yet, this still doesn't stop many people from trying to change themselves by changing their bodies. Some seek immediate changes, like with Botox injections. Or for men, Botox is called Synthol. And so they try to get some Synthol injections in order to get the muscles that they'd love to have, but don't really have time to build in the gym. It's also interesting to note that 24% of the general population has had some sort of cosmetic procedure in order to change, in order to achieve the changes that they're hoping will transform their lives. And for many people, one procedure is not enough. You know, so they go get the second one, and then the third one, and then they totally Michael Jackson themselves, and you know, and then they realize that doesn't help. Michael Jackson was no happier at the end of his life after all those procedures than he was when he first started out. And let's not forget that, you know, some women who don't want to go through these sorts of procedures, well, they're at least spending $4,000 every year on beauty products and services because they don't like what they see in the mirror and they want to dress it up and they want to paint it up. And men, before you laugh, listen, men are spending nearly $3,000 every year on similar products and procedures. Now, clearly, I'm not spending that kind of money. I can grow a beard, you know. I can easily hide what's underneath all of this, and you know, try to present myself as presentably as possible. So, now I'm not spending $3,000 a year on product, but some guys do. We call them metrosexuals, you know, and they like to, you know, dress themselves up as well, and because they don't like what they see when they look in the mirror. Now, with all this in mind, there should be no doubt that most, if not all of us, desire some sort of change, whether it's our personality or whether it's our bodies or whether it's our looks. We want change. And I believe that this desire for change is more than just physical. There's a deeper desire for change that we're really reaching for in all of these different ways. And with that, I'd like to present you with the solution by helping you to understand that Jesus actually transforms us and changes us. Jesus is able to change us into the people that we desire to become. And with that, we're going to spend our time today exploring how the resurrection of Jesus changes lives. The resurrection of Jesus changes lives. First of all, we're going to consider how the resurrection of Jesus changed the lives of the eyewitnesses. Secondly, I want to talk about how the resurrection of Jesus has changed my life and continues to change my life. Thirdly and finally, we'll consider how the resurrection of Jesus will change the life of every person who will simply trust in him. Well, with this as our outline, let's begin to consider the way that the resurrection of Jesus changes lives. And I want to do this by first exploring the transformation that occurred in the lives of the eyewitnesses. And when I say eyewitnesses, I'm speaking of those who were there during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And while we don't have time to explore all of the testimonies of the hundreds of eyewitnesses, I've decided to focus on three specific men simply because I believe these three men best represent three different important categories. The first man, this is the Apostle Peter, who for us represents the eyewitnesses who followed Jesus during the time of his earthly ministry. And we're going to consider the way that Peter's life was transformed post-resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're also going to examine the changed life of James, the brother of Jesus. And as we do, we'll consider the way that Jesus changed the lives of those who knew Jesus but didn't actually become believers until after his resurrection. Finally, we're going to examine the changed life of Paul. And from his testimony, we're going to consider the way that Jesus changed the lives of those who were antagonistically rejecting the resurrection of Jesus until they discovered differently. Well, with this as the outline, let's begin to examine the changed lives of these men by first considering the changed life of Peter. I'm sure we all know that Peter truly believed that he was completely committed to the cause of Christ. That's what he believed about himself. And yet on the night of our Savior's betrayal, the Lord revealed that this really wasn't the case at all. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here, you can read along there on the screens. It's Mark chapter 14. Jesus says to his disciples, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Now here in these verses, we find Jesus. He's alluding to his death upon the cross as he appeals to an Old Testament prophecy about the way that the shepherd would be struck and then the sheep would be scattered. And he's saying, hey, I'm the shepherd that's about to be struck. That would make you guys the sheep about to be scattered. And while it's true that Peter was a committed follower of Christ at that point in time, it's also true that he was a disciple who was going to run away on the night of our Savior's arrest. As a matter of fact, Peter ran away, but not after correcting the Lord and telling him that he would never run away, that he would never be scattered like the rest of them. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Mark chapter 14, we'll pick up at verse 29. Here, Peter corrects Jesus by saying, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Even if the rest of these jokers, run away, I'm not that guy. I'm going to stand solid." Jesus says to him, verse 30, "Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise, "No, Jesus, you're wrong about us." Be careful when you think you know better than Jesus. Jesus was attempting to help Peter to understand that he was about to stumble and fall. But rather than receiving the word of God, he insisted that he was ready to die for Jesus. And yet the fact is, he wasn't. He wasn't ready to die for Jesus. And just as Jesus told him, well, Peter ended up denying our Savior that very same night. Now with this in mind, let's pick up our study of Mark 14. We'll begin reading at verse 66. Here Mark tells us that as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. He was brought to denial by a little servant girl who said, "Yeah, you know Jesus, don't you? I don't know what you're talking about." That's what he said. "No idea what you're talking about here." Walks away. Verse 69, the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. and your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and swear. I do not know this man of whom you speak. And a second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. This third time, these people come along and say, "Hey, you sound like a Galilean. You're probably a follower of Jesus." And so what did he do? He changed up his speech. He began cursing and swearing, probably like the soldiers were. They were probably cursing like sailors. And so he started cursing. And so he started trying to sound like them to throw them off the scent, so to speak. Now, what happened to Peter, the "I'm ready to die with you, Jesus" Peter? What happened to that Peter? Peter wasn't prepared to die for Jesus Christ on the night of our Savior's arrest. And yet, listen, it wasn't long before he became that Peter. It wasn't long before he became the Peter who was ready to die for Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it was a little over a month later after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ when Peter's faith was once again put to the test. And this happened as he found himself and the other apostles, they were under arrest. And the reason why is because they were preaching the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And it's here in Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. Here Luke writes, "When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Here in these verses, we find Peter. He's there with the rest of the apostles, and they've been arrested, and now they're standing trial before the men who crucified Christ. These are the same men who called for the crucifixion of Christ. But rather than denying Jesus as he had on the night of our Savior's arrest, Peter took a stand, and he insisted that they must preach this good news about Jesus Christ because they were obeying God rather than men. As we consider this difference between Peter, the fearful disciple, and Peter, the bold believer, the disciple who refused to deny Jesus, as we consider this difference here, we should take a moment to ask, well, what changed? What changed Peter? And what changed the rest of the apostles, all of whom ran for fear on the night of Jesus' arrest, all but John? What changed them into these bold believers? Well, thankfully, we don't need to guess, and we don't need to wonder, and we don't need to speculate about the cause of his transformation. The reason why is because Peter tells us. And with this in mind, if you would look with me again at Acts chapter 5, I want to focus your attention at verse 30. Here, Peter told the religious leaders that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his, notice, witnesses. We are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Here in these verses, we find the Apostle Peter, he's rebuking the very same men who called for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And rather than shrinking back for fear of punishment, as he had on the night of our Savior's arrest, Peter and the rest of the apostles, they found great boldness in the fact that Jesus has risen from the grave. They saw him ascend into heaven, and now they're no longer concerned about what these religious rulers might do to them. Why? Because they believe in the resurrection. Notice again, Peter says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." They're saying, "Hey, you murdered him, he died, but he rose again. We don't fear you anymore." It was the resurrection of Jesus that changed the life of Peter. And listen, this was a changed life that remained true of Peter until the day when he was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Acts chapter 12, we'll focus in beginning at verse 1. Luke tells us that it was about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now, here we learn that James, the Apostle James, had already been martyred. He'd already been murdered. And Peter was under arrest because of his faith and his testimony regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And listen, you might like to know, you know, Peter ended up being sprung from the pokey, so to speak. An angel actually broke him out of prison, which is very interesting. But though he was released from prison by an angel, Peter then eventually was crucified. And according to church tradition, he was actually crucified upside down. And the reason why is because he didn't feel like he could be crucified in the same way as Jesus. He loved the Lord so much that he didn't feel like he could be honored in that way. And so he asked them to crucify him upside down. Without debate, Peter's life was changed. And Peter's life was changed because he witnessed the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And listen, not only was Peter's life completely changed by the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, but so was the life of the Lord's brother, James. Now, you might not know this, but Jesus actually had brothers and sisters. Many of us were raised up in the Catholic tradition where they teach that Mary remains ever virgin and never had any kids, and you know that she was assumed into heaven and these sorts of things. But the Bible tells a much different story. I would encourage you, follow what the Bible says, not what religious organizations tell you. But regardless of all that, listen, it's in Matthew chapter 13, it's verse 55. That's where a group of unbelievers ask of Jesus. They say, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Speaking of Joseph, Jesus' earthly adoptive father. They're saying, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joses, Simon, and Judas?" Well, so much for the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. That's not biblical. She had other boys besides Jesus and other daughters as well. And listen, Mary gave birth to these four boys after she gave birth to Jesus. And Jesus not only had these four brothers, but he had four unbelieving brothers. Jesus had four unbelieving brothers. And with this in mind, look with me there here at John chapter 7, beginning at verse 2. Here John writes, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers," speaking of Jesus' brothers, "his brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing.'" In other words, his brothers were saying, "your disciples," meaning they weren't his disciples. And then he says, "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers, notice, did not believe in him. Can't even tell you how many times Mary probably looked to the brothers of Jesus and asked, "Why can't you be more like Jesus, you know? Why can't you be like your perfect brother here?" They did not believe in him, though. And what this means, then, is that prior to the death, prior to the burial, and prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his brother, all four brothers, including James, they were unbelievers. And it's also interesting to note that Jesus' brother, James, ended up becoming a believer shortly after Jesus rose up from the grave. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Acts chapter 15. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Luke tells us that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. In other words, there's this dispute there in the primitive church between Paul and Barnabas and these Jewish believers who were trying to create a new gospel. They believed in Jesus, but they also believed in works. And so it was Jesus plus the law of Moses. Paul and Barnabas, well, they took issue with this because this is a false gospel. And so the church there decides, well, why don't you go back to Jerusalem and get word from the leaders of the church? And so that's what they did. And it's here in Acts chapter 15, it's verse 4. Here Luke tells us that when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me." James goes on to explain what should be expected of the Gentile believers, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And not to burden them with circumcision and keeping the law of Moses and all these sorts of things. And it's important to understand that we're not talking about James the apostle here. The apostle James had already been martyred. The James that we're talking about here is the brother of Jesus, who clearly became one of the greatest leaders in the primitive church. You know, Peter rises up and gives his 2 cents. And James says, "Well, you are the Pope." Oh, wait, no, that's not in here, is it? Peter gives his 2 cents, and then Paul and Barnabas give their 2 cents, and then James says, "Yeah, but listen to me now." The apostle James, he's already dead. This is the brother of Jesus Christ. And this helps us to see that the unbeliever, James, had become a believer, and not just a believer, but a leader in the primitive church. And listen, as we take a moment to consider, well, what caused James to change his mind about Jesus? It's also important to understand that all the brothers of Jesus became believers. With this in mind, look with me here at Acts chapter 1. It's there in verse 12 where Luke tells us that when they had returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Those are the apostles at this point. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and who? His brothers. We find the brothers of Jesus here in the upper room just after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. They returned to the upper room with the apostles. And from this, we can see that it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that changed the mind of his unbelieving brothers. They saw the resurrected Lord, and they saw him ascend there on the day of the ascension, and they became believers, and it changed the life of James as he dedicated his life to serving our Savior as a leader in the church. And listen, Jesus' resurrection not only changed the lives of believers like Peter and unbelievers like James, but listen, our Savior's resurrection also changed the lives of antagonists who were completely opposed to the Christian faith. And with this as the focus, I want to consider the story of one Jewish antagonist by the name of Saul. According to his own testimony, Saul, who we normally call Paul, he was a man who was completely dedicated to destroying the church because he thought this was a cult. And with this in mind, if you would look with me here at Acts chapter 22, we'll begin reading at verse 3. Here Paul declares, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." Here in these verses, we learn that Paul wasn't some passive unbeliever who was simply ignoring the church. No, he was an aggressive antagonist who was doing everything he could to destroy the church. It was with permission from the high priests and the elders that Paul set out to arrest those who were preaching the gospel message all the way to Damascus. It was there on the road to Damascus, as he was on his way to go persecute Christians, where Paul says that he found himself in the presence of our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it's in Acts 22, it's verse 6, where Paul declares, "Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" Now here in this testimony, we find Paul, he's recounting this day when he found himself in the presence of Jesus Christ. How that happened, I don't know. I don't think Jesus returned and had a special meeting here on the earth. That would technically be the second coming. Now, I think that Paul was caught up into the sky or had some sort of vision, or I can't explain this. But what we do know is that this happened at noon, at the brightest point of the sun, and he saw an even brighter light, a light that outshone the sun. And it was in that moment when he heard a gentle rebuke coming from our risen Savior as Jesus Christ introduced himself to this religious leader. Needless to say, Saul, the antagonistic unbeliever, became Paul, the completely committed Christian. And there was no doubt in his mind that the reason for his changed life was entirely based on the fact that he found himself face to face with our resurrected Redeemer. And to make my case, if you would consider with me here Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, Paul writes, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him," and notice, "the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Here in these verses, we find Paul. He's, you know, writing to the Christians who were at the church there in Philippi. And while it's true that Paul had excelled in Judaism beyond all of his contemporaries, he confesses here that he was quick to give it all up just to know Jesus. He was quick to give it all up just to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. That being the case, Paul was clearly claiming that his life was completely changed after meeting our resurrected Redeemer. And so it was the resurrection of Jesus that caused him to reevaluate his entire life so that he could enjoy the same resurrection power that he experienced when he met a Savior. Now, as we consider the changed lives of Peter, James, and Paul, it's important for us to understand that all three of these men confessed themselves that the resurrection of Jesus is what changed their lives. So I'm not here to insert that information. It's by their testimony that I know that the resurrection of Jesus changed their lives. Don't take my word for it. Take their word for it. And listen, if anyone had reason to reject the resurrection of Jesus, it was these men. I say that because they were there. These weren't men who heard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from someone else who heard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from someone else who possibly cooked up the whole story around the campfire and whatnot. No, we're talking about people who were present. Peter was there to see the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the very day of Christ's resurrection. James came to know the resurrected Jesus Christ as his brother returned probably to talk with his family during the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. Paul ends up coming face to face with the resurrected Jesus later on the road to Damascus. And by their own testimonies, they're saying that their lives were changed by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. With that being the case, how can you explain this? And how can you explain it away? It's easy to say that somebody who believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the 3rd, 4th, 5th century may have just heard a story after hearing another story, and it was all just the telephone game, and it was all made up along the way. No, these were people who were there in the 1st century. These were people who would know that they were lying if they were making this up. And as I considered the changed life of these apostles and disciples and antagonists and unbelievers, and as I consider the way that these lives were changed, this is one reason why I became a born-again believer. I was challenged to explain the changed lives of these people. And apart from a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was no good explanation. There was no rational way to explain why these lives changed in these ways. This brings us to our second point, because listen, the resurrection of Jesus not only changed the lives of the eyewitnesses like Peter, James, and Paul, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ has also changed my life since I placed my faith in him. To explain this ongoing change that has been happening in my life since my conversion, it'll help you to know a little bit more about me. You see, I need to take you back to the decadent 80s when I was a teenager. My mom was a strong Christian who had embraced the Word Faith movement, and so when she got cancer, you know, she named and claimed her healing, and you know, it didn't take long for her to realize that, no, it doesn't work. And just before my 13th birthday, my mom, who truly loved the Lord Jesus and truly believed in healing, died of cancer. Now, I didn't realize that that was the moment when she was truly healed. You know, she was fully, completely healed at that point. Praise the Lord. I look forward to seeing her in heaven. But as a 12-year-old just about to turn 13, I was very angry with the Jesus she worshiped, because she assured us that he was going to heal her, and I didn't see how that had happened. I shook my fist at God and turned my back away from the Jesus that she had introduced me to. And by the time I was 15, I went from being a mama's boy at the age of 12 to a bitter punk rock kid at the age of 15 who was just trying to mask emotional pain with all sorts of drugs and alcohol. And you know, my dad didn't know what to do with me. He was going to try to send me to military school. He wanted to send me off to my grandmother's house. He just wanted to get rid of me because I was such a handful. And so, you know, he sent me to my grandma's, who was a crazy Christian lady. And I'm just like, I'm not staying here, that's for sure. And so I went out on the streets, and I was homeless for several years, and I was selling drugs to make money. And by the time I turned 18, I got my own apartment, and it became a drug house where kids would come over and crash, and we'd all get high together. And it wasn't long before I was being investigated by the local authorities. And knowing that I was on the verge of getting busted, a friend of mine who lived here in Austin said, hey, come live with me, we'll get you up on your feet. And I moved to Austin in 1987. And when I got here, you know, I tried to turn over a new leaf, so to speak. And as I turned that leaf over, what I found is that, you know, the same garbage on the other side of the leaf. And it wasn't long before I discovered that, you know, as I was trying to earn a living and trying to get away from the drugs, that, you know, the more improvements I made in my own lives, it didn't change the bitterness. It didn't change the emptiness that I had. And so I, you know, just continued drinking alcohol and smoking pot and just trying to numb the pain and trying to numb the emptiness that was in my heart. I stayed high and drunk every day of my life through from 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24. I every day, just masking the pain with that garbage. I remember one evening I ran into an old friend at a local laundromat. He's there at 29th and Guadalupe. Lived down the street, and that's where I did my laundry, and I ran into this old friend named Mike. Now, Mike was part of the punk rock scene, and I was out of my mind, but I'd look at this guy and go, this guy's out of his mind. You know, he'd come to the house party and punch holes in the walls and drink all your beer, and we'd look at him and think, you know, Mike, this guy. But then he disappeared for a season, and it wasn't long before he came back, and he was a Christian on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when we're like, this guy's lost his mind. This guy's not making any sense at all. He keeps talking about Jesus and whatnot. And I ran into Mike at the laundromat, and he began to tell me about Jesus. And I just thought, you know, how do I get out of this conversation, you know? So it was the whole, you know, my mom's a Christian, and I'm a Christian too. And then he says, well, if you're a Christian, why didn't you tell me about Jesus? And I thought, that's a good question. Well, that's when Mike opened up the Bible there in that laundromat, and he began to read from Galatians chapter 5, where Paul declares, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. As Mike read these verses to me, I felt like he was just reading the highlights of my life. As he made his way through this list, it's just kind of like fornication, yep, uncleanness, yep, lewdness, yep, idolatry, yep, sorcery, All the way down, it's just kind of like, okay, well, not that one, but yeah, that one. It was me. These were the habitual sins that I was living for, and to hear then those words that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, it shocked me, because at that point in my life, I was like, well, if there is a God, then he loves me, and I don't have to really worry about it. You know, I kind of considered myself an ignorant agnostic, which is basically saying the same thing, it's redundant. But so anyway, I was of the opinion that if there is a God, which we can't really be certain of, then I'm a child of God, right? Really? You're a child of Adam by natural birth. You have to become a child of God by supernatural birth through faith in Jesus Christ. But I was of the opinion that, well, I'm not a Hitler. You know, I've never killed anybody, so clearly I'm going to go to heaven. And yet here I'm told that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as I was processing all of that, Mike continued reading, And it's in Galatians 5:22 where Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit. So he tells us about the works of the flesh and now transitions to the fruit of those who are walking in the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And as he read those verses, I realized that, well, these are the qualities of the person that I'd like to be. It's for this reason that I got all caught up in the New Age movement, and I aligned my chakras, and I exercised my chi, and did all these sorts of nutty things, only to realize that that stuff doesn't change your life. I've done all the drugs, I've had all the Eastern meditation stuff, I've done all the meditation stuff, I've done all the chakra aligning that I can handle. No changed life. No difference. Because there was no love in my heart. It was hate and bitterness. There was no joy in my life. I had no peace unless I was getting high. I was not kind. I was not bearing the fruits of the Spirit. I had no self-control. But this is the kind of person that I wished I was. Sadly, I wasn't ready to trust in Jesus in order to become that person. I wanted to be that kind of person, but I just wanted it to be some other way. You see, I was in a band that was on the verge of getting signed onto an independent label, and I had a career as a local artist that was finally starting to take off. I was an artist for the Austin Chronicle. I was the in-store artist for Tower Records and had my own little magazine going on. And the more I got in this world, the more success I experienced, the more miserable I realized I actually was. And yet I wasn't ready to give up everything that I worked so hard for. Thankfully, Mike continued to reach out to me, and he continued to show me the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And after considering the changed lives of James and Peter and the rest of these guys, and as I considered the external, testimonies of first and second century historians and seeing all the evidence for the resurrection of Christ, I finally realized that Jesus is risen. He died on the cross, he paid the price for our sins, he was buried in the tomb and rose on the third day and ascended into heaven 40 days later, and the evidence is there to believe it. And so it was in the summer of 95 when I embraced the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And it was at that moment when my life changed. It was at that moment when the hate and the bitterness that filled my heart was replaced with love. It's like I experienced real love for the very first time, and I knew it. And ever since then, the Lord has been helping me to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit so that I might not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, don't get me wrong, because I'm not perfect. I know you thought I was, but I'm not perfect. But I'm being perfected every day. And the Lord is with me every day as he then fills me with the power of his Holy Spirit so that I can become the changed person from grace to grace, day by day. And I like the way that Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 2. There he declares this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As I read this verse, it resonates with me every single time. And especially as I consider how I'm living my life, I'm still living here in this flesh, and yet I know it's the Holy Spirit that empowers me to live my life for the Lord. And in this way, I end up being sanctified every day as the Lord helps me to become more like Jesus. As I consider the difference between the person I was back in, 1994 to the person that I've become since then, all I can say is this, that Jesus Christ has changed my life, and the only way that he can do that is if he's alive. I know that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave because he changed my life. And listen, as we consider this, this brings us to the final point, which is this, that Jesus not only changed the lives of the eyewitnesses, and Jesus is not only changing my life, but Jesus, by his resurrection power, can change your life too. He can change your life too if you'll simply submit yourself to him. And you might be thinking, you don't know me, Pastor Bungie. You don't know how guilty I am of all the sins I've committed. Listen, let me stop you right there. I can assure you that whatever you've done wrong, I've done it worse. The life that I lived from the day my mom died until the day of my conversion, we don't even have time to get into all that mess. But I can almost assure you that I am the greatest sinner in this room. And so, no matter how bad you've been, Jesus can change your life. Before you committed your very first sin, Jesus already paid for that sin on the cross. And before God created the universe and placed Adam and Eve in the garden where original sin was conceived, before that day, the Lord already knew all the sins that you would commit if he moved forward with the creation. And at that moment, he could have said, yeah, it's not worth it. These humans, just going to be a big mess. And yet decided to create, put Adam and Eve in the garden, allowed them to fall, allowed your parents to get together and create you, knowing all the sins that you would create. And in the midst of all of that, still sent a Savior to die for our sins, pay for all of our sins, and then draw us by the power of the Holy Spirit to the cross where we might trust in Jesus. And by the power of his resurrection, your life can be changed. I want to consider the way that Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here he asks the Christians in Corinth, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here in these verses, we find Paul writing to this group of believers there at the church in Corinth. And he tells them straight up, I know what you used to be like. And he highlights a list of sins that these people had been guilty of. They had been guilty of all manner of sins. But then he says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. Their lives had been changed. They used to be this way, then they were no longer. And listen, we used to be a certain way, but those who trust in Jesus Christ, their lives are changed by the power of Christ's resurrection. This is the good news of Christ's resurrection. Because by the power of his resurrection, sinners like us can have a changed life today. And not only today, but also in the future when we receive a brand new body in the resurrection. You see, Jesus' resurrection points to our resurrection. And this is exactly what Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians 15. Look with me here, beginning at verse 50. Here Paul declares, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here is helping us to understand that the power of Christ's resurrection not only changes the life of the believer here in the world today, but the power of Christ's resurrection will also change our lives forevermore as we receive a brand new body, which is incorruptible through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Listen, there's no doubt in my mind that we all want to be changed. To prove my point, we only need to look as far as the popular self-help books sold in mass, or the weight loss programs that we all line up for, or the personal improvement procedures that we're paying for, the Botox and the liposuction and the Synthol injections and the plastic surgeries that we're constantly paying for because we want to be changed. And sure, these things can maybe provide us with small incremental changes that might make us feel better about ourselves for, you know, a year or two. But listen, those who want to experience everlasting change, we must first trust in the one who alone has real resurrection power. Because we need real resurrection power for our lives to change. I'm, of course, referring to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And in closing, please believe me when I tell you that Jesus and Jesus alone has the power to change us. Buddha did not rise up from the grave. Muhammad is still in the ground. Charles Taze Russell, Joseph Smith. You could go down the list of false teachers and false gods who do not have the power to change our lives. And so why waste our time on those who cannot change our lives? And rather than wasting one more day of our lives living for the empty pleasures of sinful desires, I encourage you, trust in the one who can satisfy you. Trust in the one who can fill the emptiness in your heart. Trust in the one who can take the bitterness and remove it and replace that heart of stone with a heart of true spiritual love. Jesus can do this. And I encourage you to trust then in the one who truly has the power to change our lives. And this morning I invite you, if you've never before, submit yourself to the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we submit our lives to him, he can change us into the people that he's created us to become. Let's pray.